Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all here and some I can't see who have joined us from afar. God's blessings to all. Today I want to speak to you about a living hope. I grew up in a time of anticipation for the future. A bright future we looked forward to. There was a youthful John F. Kennedy that was the president at that time, and he introduced the New Frontier and the Peace Corps and the goal of reaching the moon. And a growing economy gave many the belief that good times of prosperity and stability would last indefinitely. Then the war in Vietnam was escalated and national unrest surged, and Kennedy was assassinated. And the pervading optimism of the nation was dismantled. Optimism simply wasn't enough, and as it crashed, disillusionment abounded. The Bible introduces another path and the way of optimism, and optimism isn't by itself negative. The Bible's terminology is the way of hope, and optimism and biblical hope, as I'm using them today, are not the same thing. The former is based upon circumstances of the moment, but hope is based on the faithfulness of God. Can you help me? Who of the apostles would we call an apostle of hope?
Barnabas.
Yes. It was called the son of consolation. I wasn't sure which one would come first. Are there more?
Peter.
Well, that's the one I had in mind. Peter was an apostle of hope, and let's turn to the first epistle. I want to read the first five verses and then explore them a bit and introduce the book. The first epistle of Peter, this is reading from the New King James Version, the first five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I think you'll agree with me that to the believer, this passage is one of the most precious parts of Holy Scripture. Maybe we'd even expand it to include the first 9 verses or 12 verses, or I don't know where you'd stop. It's rich with truth, encouragement, and doctrine. I will just notice 3 things in introduction, that this passage is characterized by a firm grasp of the necessity of resolute self-denial and patient obedience, referencing verse 2, sanctification and obedience, self-denial. And secondly, by a steadfast faith in the Lord's atonement, there again, verse 2, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, by a vivid realization of spiritual blessings, referencing verse 3, the living hope, and verse 4, the enduring inheritance, and verse 8, a glorious joy. And these spring from a true faith in Jesus Christ and the keeping power of God, as verse 5 talks about, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, a few comments of introduction to this epistle. Who is the author? Well, we agree, I think most everybody agrees, that it was Simon Peter, also called Cephas. He was the son of Jonah and a fisherman, the brother of Andrew. He was born in Bethsaida of Galilee, and he was one of the first disciples of our Lord. The Lord named him Peter. A man of sanguine temperament and quick wit, Peter was hardly ever at a loss for words. Now, Peter's name was mentioned more often in the Gospels than anyone except the name of Jesus. No one speaks in the Gospels more as often as Peter did, and Jesus spoke more to Peter than to any other individual. For example, Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. Peter was the only disciple that dared to rebuke Jesus. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately than any other disciple. Peter denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any other disciple. And Jesus praised Peter more than any other disciple. So somehow Peter stands out in the gospel records. Now Peter starts off naming himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the epistle gives ample evidence that this is true, a good description. Note just the following eight witnesses or evidences just from chapter 1. In verse 2, he writes to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, Peter had heard Jesus use this word, elect, three times in his discourse about coming judgment. And so I want to turn to Mark 13 and quote verses 20, 22, and 27. The words of Jesus. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. 22. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And 27. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So Jesus had used this word, as did the Apostle Paul as well, we might mention. But Peter, having sat with and under the teaching of Jesus, shows that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Second evidence is found in verse 6. Notice this, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, if you have been grieved by various trials. Partial quotation here. And it reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, where he says, and again, partial quotation, blessed are you when men shall revile and persecute you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Third evidence. He was present when Jesus pronounced his blessing on those who had not seen yet believed. You'll recognize that he said this in John 20, verse 29, when he was ministering to Thomas, who had been a doubter. And Peter almost echoes these very words in verse 8, where he says, whom having not seen, you love. Fourth evidence. Again, the Lord had said, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And then Peter tells us in verse 13 that we should gird up the loins of our mind. similarities in teaching. The fifth, the Lord told his apostles that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And then it's Peter that reminds us that we are redeemed. This is in verses 18 and 19, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And then sixthly, the description of Christ in verse 19 as of a lamb without blemish and without spot reminds us that Peter's brother Andrew, the one that first brought Peter to Jesus, had been a disciple of the Baptist, and he'd heard the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." Seventh, the Lord had spoken of the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. And Peter repeats these words in verse 20 of this chapter, where he says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world," unquote. So it reminds us that, it establishes that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the eighth one is in verse 22, where Peter enjoins the pilgrims elect to serve one another fervently with a pure heart, which reminds us of the words of Jesus, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." And the list could be expanded through the rest of the epistle, but the pattern is set. The internal evidence of Peter's authorship is convincing. Who did Peter write to? Well, he says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." These were scattered pilgrims, the Jews first, and were confident converted Gentiles also. And he mentions these five provinces of Asia Minor. Though the word pilgrims may refer to all true Christians, there is special reference here to those who were driven by persecution to seek refuge in those heathen provinces into which the pressures of persecution had not yet extended. And we notice that many of the churches that would have been in these provinces would have been churches that Paul had founded or had been founded by people of his tutelage. So we find it interesting that Peter would write his letter to those same areas, and were blessed by it, really, because these two apostles were not in rivals. They worked together, and they were, after all, fully grown Christians by now. The differences between them they'd had, yes, we reference Galatians 2:11, but they were working for the same cause. Where did he write from? Well, chapter 5 and verse 13 tells us that he was, we infer that he was from Babylon because he references that city. And it's true that many writers have theorized through the centuries that he was speaking metaphorically about Rome, and that it really wasn't Babylon. But I would take a contrary position to that, because one might expect symbolical usage in a book like the Revelation, but in the New Testament generally, and especially in 1 Peter, which is characterized by simplicity and directness, that I see no reason for Paul, for the writer to be speaking symbolically, and all the rest of the words of the epistle would be plain and literal. What might have been the purpose for Peter writing this epistle? Well, as I've said in introduction, Peter is often called the Apostle of Hope, and he begins his epistle with thanksgiving for the living hope that God, in his abundant mercy, has given to his chosen. And this hope has occupied a central place in this epistle in contrast to the faith in the writings of St. Paul and of love in the writings of St. John. Throughout this epistle, Peter's eye seems to be fixed on the glorious hope which lies before the true Christian. He promotes it as the principal consolation in times of persecution or trial. Edward Mote wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Peter had his hope firmly anchored on Jesus Christ. Now, Peter used this phraseology here that I've circled around in introductory comments, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, elect means chosen. And also an introductory note here, the Greek reading is to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. I know not how your translators have translated. In my Bible, verse 1 has pilgrims, and then continuing the thought, elect. But the Greek, as my understanding, makes it clear, puts them together, that these are elect pilgrims. That may not be important, may not be critical, which order they're put together, but let's think about this concept and this word. The Bible ascribes all that is good in us to the choice or election of God. And part of what's mentioned here is foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is part of God's omniscience. He knows all things, and he can know before it happens or before we choose what we will choose. And yet, how can it be election if that's all that's included in the word choice or election? So, biblical writers do not explain the difficulties that lie around this doctrine or attempt to explain its relation to the other great truth of Scripture, which is the free will of man. They seem to recognize an unsolvable mystery and teach us by their silence, that the proper attitude of the Christian when facing mystery is rest in the Lord with humble, childlike confidence in his love and wisdom. Peter, in fact, states, next point here, that the elect, that election results in sanctification and obedience. Verse 2, notice that? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. While some people, in reading about election, especially with election in relation to salvation, would apply it pretty quickly to heaven and hell, Peter clarifies that it touches the earth. Sanctification and obedience spring from the work of the Spirit and the Son of God. For I quote his words, "In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So I will conclude my comments here to say that salvation is the work of God, and let us join in praising him. Now, zipping back to the word that we tie to election, pilgrims. Pilgrims are God's, are strangers and pilgrim on the earth, according to Hebrews 11:13. Pilgrims have no continuing city here. They're dispersed here and dispersed there through an unbelieving world. But they have a city which foundation is God and whose builder is God. They must lay up their treasures there, and their hearts must be there, and they must not be of this world, as Jesus Christ was not. Thomas Taylor wrote, "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. What though the tempest rage? Heaven is my home. Short is my pilgrimage. Heaven is my home. Time's cold and wintry blast shall soon be overpast. I'll reach my home at last. Heaven is my home." I forgot to pray recently that the babies would go to sleep and that the adults would stay awake. Peter continues, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Peter uses the same salutation as St. Paul, uniting the Greek and Hebrew salutations, for grace is the greeting the Greeks used, and peace or shalom is the greeting that the Jews or Hebrews used. And I see a beautiful thought here, that as Peter writes, extending grace and peace, and asking that they be multiplied to his recipients, so we recognize that the gospel message unites people from all backgrounds. The gospel is for the world, and so it's Jews and Gentiles and all that are invited into the congregation of God. And Peter continues, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When Peter considered the salvation of God, his first response is to praise him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's fitting, don't you? Because the initiative of salvation is God's, and it's according to his abundant mercy, from verse 3. God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter declares. Begotten us again. Well, these are different words, but the same meaning as John 3, being born again. And he's begotten us to a living hope. Again, we keep circling around this, Peter emphasizing hope. And Peter is the apostle of hope. So he brings us to this thought and ties it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I invite you to consider with me what the death and burial of Christ meant for the apostles. Previously, they had strong confidence that he was the Messiah who would redeem Israel. But when they found that Jesus actually expired on the cross and was buried, they lost all hope in their dreams. These feelings were expressed by the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. The hope that they had carried died with their master and was buried with him in the grave. But heaven be praised, their hope was restored by the wonderful news of his resurrection. And the meaning is the same for all saints since. Our hope is answered in the resurrection of our Lord. But for us, they're just kind of it's all together. Death and resurrection, we often say. But we hurry over how it unfolded for the apostles and for Peter. And so he's saying that he has a living hope that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lucy Fleming expressed the jubilance of Christ's resurrection this way: Awake, awake, O earth! Thy many voices raise, and let the echoing hills repeat the note of praise. Let all the isles rejoice, let seas take up the strain. Christ from the dead has come, he lives again. Awake, awake, O earth! Forget the hour of gloom, when in thy shuddering breast thy Maker claimed a tomb. Put off thy wintry robes, for garb of joyous spring. Crown thee with lilies fair to greet the risen King. Why is this hope a living hope? Why would Peter say that? I think he answers it, gives us several clues. First, it's based on an inheritance reserved in heaven. That contrasts with any earthly inheritance. The many mansions of the Father's house have been kept and are still being kept for the elect. Satan can't rob them of it, as he's robbed man of his earthly paradise in the Garden of Eden. But our hope also lives because it's imperishable. Revel in these words: to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance as believers in Christ is imperishable. Other hopes fade like withering flowers. The hopes of the rich and poor, together with the boasts of the proud, die out like a flickering candle. Like Spurgeon said, there is no unwaning hope beneath the changeful moon. The only imperishable hope is that which climbs above the stars and fixes itself upon the throne of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Unquote. I'm thankful that our living hope is imperishable and that it's reserved in heaven for us. Now Peter continues, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Another way to say this, being kept, is that we would be defended as in a fortress or castle. The true disciples of God are under the continual watchful care of God, and the inheritance is guarded for them. This helps us endure through faith until the return of Jesus. We are kept by the power of God, Peter says, through faith. It's interesting, the twinning of these thoughts. The person that is kept is the person who is abiding continuously in a relationship of faith with God. You know, to believe is our work, and the exertion of the almighty power is of God. The faith that is in the evidence of things not seen realizes the presence of the heavenly guard, being kept by the power of God. And it gives courage to the Christian when assailed by temptations and dangers. Isn't that wonderful? Meyer said it this way some time ago: to have been told, as in the preceding verse, that our inheritance was reserved in heaven, could have yielded us little comfort unless the assurance had been followed and capped by this, that the heirs are also being kept for its full enjoyment. I thank God for his keeping power. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, and that's where we'll close. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. By salvation, Peter means not merely present deliverance from sin, but everlasting life. the joy of the Lord. And that deep, quiet, but full blessedness of his elect. And the promise of heaven. The blessedness that we're looking forward to is in heaven. Eye hasn't seen it yet, but it is ready to be revealed. James Moore wrote, "I've heard of a land on a faraway strand. 'Tis the beautiful home of the soul. Built by Jesus on high, there we never shall die. 'Tis a land where we'll never grow old. In that beautiful home where we'll never more roam, we shall be in that sweet by and by. Happy praise to the King through eternity sing. 'Tis a land where we never shall die." Would you kneel with me in prayer? Our eternal Heavenly Father, we bow our knees and we pray that you would help us to realize and express the deep gratitude that we have for the salvation that has come through Jesus Christ, for the sanctification and the moving of the Holy Spirit in that process, and for the ways that Jesus Christ and his shed blood leads us to obedience. And Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with spiritual blessings like a living hope and glorious joy. Thank you for the inheritance that we have with all the saints. Thank you that you've chosen us. Thank you that we have a calling and an identity as pilgrims. I pray that you would help us to be worth your investment today and this week. I pray that you would help us to represent you well and to remember that we are but strangers here, and that we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be alive in this time. And even though there are rumblings of trouble, we don't know what may happen in this world yet. We realize that our hope is deep and strong because it's anchored in the promises and faithfulness of our God. Lord, help us to truly live in the richness of what you've provided, even in the midst of trials and dangers. And we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.